I think there's a powerful word there, and obviously that harkens back to the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Leviticus chapter 11, where it states so clearly, and that's what Peter is quoting, 44:45, "Be holy, for I am holy." And I think this is such a telling passage, and that phrase there about defiling yourselves, verse 43, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures." One of my favorite movies, and I'm hesitant to share this with you because it's nothing holy or spectacular. I'm not a super saint. I like Westerns. I like them a lot. There's a movie. I wouldn't recommend it as a family, and if you're a sensitive Christian, I certainly wouldn't recommend it to you because there's just a little bit of language in it, and people get shot because it's a Western. But it's Tombstone. It's called Tombstone, and Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday, and Doc Holliday is doing something, and Wyatt says to him, "Doc, you're drunk." And Doc Holliday says, "Nonsense. I have not even yet begun to defile myself." I think that's really remarkable, isn't it? "I have not even yet begun to defile myself." We do. We do defile ourselves. And what Scripture brings to our mind today is that very issue: defilement and purity, God's standards, and how they're so far above our standards. And it begins this whole section in Leviticus from chapter 11 through to and including chapter 15. "But I have elected this day to preach only on chapter 11, because chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 all contain really icky things that I don't want to talk about. It's just nasty, nasty stuff. It's all about bodily fluids and all kinds of other things. It's just, yuck, I'm not talking about that." There's, I know that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for rebuking, correcting, but every once in a while, just out of sensitivity for those who are in the congregation, you have to be a little judicious about just how deep you get into the nasty stuff. And there's some really nasty stuff that follows in after chapter 11. But chapter 11 is one of those famous chapters where everybody reads it and says, "Well, that doesn't matter. That's not relevant. Doesn't it say in the New Testament?" And if you're asking, what's he talking about? This is dietary laws. This is foods that you can eat and foods that you can't eat. And this is a great curiosity to me, because in this day and age, the number of people who are allergic and sensitive to various foods is growing. It seems like the peanut has become the most dangerous thing on the planet. And I don't say that facetiously, because if you have a peanut allergy and you come in contact with peanuts, that's really bad. We have some friends and their son, incredibly allergic to eggs. Even they had an episode where he dropped an egg and it splashed on him and he went into an anaphylactic shock, had to be rushed to the hospital. It's serious stuff, the glutens and the whole celiac thing. And I have to wonder if this just doesn't somehow come in some sort of relationship with all the GMOs that we've added into our world and into our diet. We spray crops with herbicides and pesticides to keep down weeds and bugs and make sure we have good crops, but what's the effect of pouring all those chemicals on our food? How much can you scrub a head of grain? And what is the long-term effect of all of this stuff, and how does it affect our moods and our health and these other things? I don't think we are going to know that for a long, long time. But I'm not convinced that the foods that make the list and the foods that get left off the list of things we can eat and can't eat, I don't think it's necessarily about the food. I don't think it's about the food. Because as a famous, is this working for me? Pachunga, backwards, forwards. I can be taught. One of the famous sermons that I've ever read about this was entitled, "What Does God Have Against Lobsters?" Why wouldn't God like lobster? Don't we all like lobster? No, not everybody. But you know why we like lobster? Because we get to dip it in that butter. That's what we like. We like the butter. But what does God have against lobsters? But these dietary laws that were in place, they're not exactly foreign to us. there's something that we still have in culture today, because we still talk about foods being kosher, or we talk about halal. And I asked my barber about that. He's Muslim, and he said a lot of it has to do with the way the animal is killed. And you start to go through this list, and there's three words that really jump out at you. And one word in the Hebrew means pure. And another word that shows up is impure. But a food can be impure or unclean, but it can also be detestable. It can be an abomination to God. And those two words are used to describe some of the things on the list. And of all these foods that get listed out now in chapter 11, there's really three issues. Boom. Detestable. There's three different issues that are at stake. You can get contaminated by eating the food, by touching the food, or being touched by the food. Because if you read through the whole chapter, if a salamander goes into your clay pot, you got to smash the clay pot. I'm not sure how all that works. But the question then comes, why? Why do some foods make it on the list? Why do some animals make the list? And why do some animals not make the list? And there's at least four theories, and some people stretch it out to six. But why are these things on the list? One is, it's just arbitrary. God just put these rules into place, and they are a test of our obedience. Another idea is that they're just cultic. They're associated with pagan rituals, or their animals, the clean animals, were used in the Hebrew religion. Some people say it has to do with hygiene, that the animals that are on the naughty list are animals that carry disease and parasites, and God's just trying to keep people healthy. And some people say, and this is kind of a bit of a reach, but it's symbolic, like the animals that chew the cud. You think about that. They're contemplative. They're thinking things through, and that's supposed to draw our minds to the fact that we're supposed to ruminate on the Word of God, that we are supposed to chew it carefully and think deeply. And weasels and snakes, they're on the bad list because, you know, the serpent was cursed and he crawls on the ground. And I don't know how much hay we can make with that idea. But Mary Douglas comes up with an idea, and she was an anthropologist, and she really had this different taxonomy. And she said it came down to an issue of creation and order. And she sees, and a lot of scholars do, but they see the relationship and the way the animals are grouped in the chapter, reflective of the book of Genesis, where they're grouped as land animals, they're grouped as sea animals, or animals that fly, air animals. But then there's also that fourth category, and that's the critters that swarmed. She said that the things that made the clean list were animals that were unique in their locomotion and their digestion. I'm not talking about trains for anybody who wants to make a joke. The way things move. And so an animal that can move in two different ways, unclean. An animal that can only move in one way, clean. So if something can swim and walk, unclean. If something can fly and walk, unclean. If something can swim and fly, unclean. Only animals that can walk, only animals that can swim, only animals that can fly. And what they eat. They don't eat plants and animals. They only eat, well, it seems predominantly herb or plant life. But the animals that make the list, like the antelope, split hoof, stays to grass, he's good. Fish with scales and fins, they're good. Birds that don't kill rabbits, they're good. They stick to berries and seeds. Those birds are okay. But of course, if we really sift through the list, we'll see that, you know, what do you do with the camel? Well, the camel has a paw like a dog. He doesn't have a hoof like the other animals. So this was her theory. She says there's just no crossover. There's nothing in common with other creatures. They're very singular to their genus. These animals behaved properly for their environment. This whole concept, though, of clean and unclean, it predates Leviticus. Because you will remember that Noah, sorry, am I going too fast? You know, it's because I never pay attention to my own slides. I'm trying this is new, so bear with me and just yell slow down or something if you need to. But when Noah brought the animals on the ark, right, everything came in two by two, but you'll notice that the clean animals had an extra critter. Why would they need that? Well, when Noah gets off the ark, what does he do? He sacrifices animals. And it seems like he had a very specific idea of what kind of animal he needed to sacrifice. When God created his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, he used clean animals. So what is the deeper issue? Why were they supposed to avoid and or abstain from eating and touching these animals? And this is where we really start to focus on the bottom half of this chapter, verses 43 to 47. And let me just read it again for us. You shall not make for yourselves, or you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. I'm using the ESV now. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beasts and bird and every living thing, or every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction, and you shouldn't miss that, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Why did God give them these rules? Why? God gave them these rules so that, number one, so that they don't become detestable to God. And the whole issue here is purity. If you look at the structure of the book of Leviticus carefully, you will see that it divides up into seven sections. And there is a complete symmetry to the book of Leviticus. And it starts with a portion about rituals. And so the beginning of the book starts with all the sacrifices, and the book ends with a big discussion about the feasts. The next two sections that mirror each other are words to the priests. It's the calling of the priests, the ordination of the priests, and then rules for the priests. The next two sections, closest to the center of the book, deal with purity. And the issue is purity. Because God is pure, he is completely pure. And in his power and his holiness, he is absolutely pure and cannot be approached by anything that is impure. Therefore, in order for God to be in relationship with us, we must become pure. God does not give us these laws because he's just bored and wants to amuse himself as we try to count the legs on a bug. God is saying to the people, I want you to be in relationship with me. But in order for you to do that, you have to meet certain requirements. And I am going to give you a list of things to do and to be aware of and to observe and to incorporate and to practice so that if you approach me, you will not be consumed by fire. It is no mistake that this comes after our discussion of Nadab and Abihu, who rather carelessly, thoughtlessly, glibly go before God and do their own thing. They worship him in their way, on their terms, because they just didn't think it mattered. And God said, no, it matters. It matters a lot. I will not tolerate this. I will not. And he consumes them in fire. And he says to the people, you come to me, but when you come to me, you must be pure. And this is how you're going to do it. And this is something that you really need to hear me say, and something that's just key to understand. Being impure, being in a state of impurity, is not a sin. Having a child does not make you a sinner. Having a normal bodily function does not make you a sinner. But it does make you unclean. And so there's rules and things that you have to go through before you can come before the Lord again. That's just the way it is. And I suppose when we start to see the New Testament application of this, and we see how it unfolds for our own lives, we really reflect on a passage like James 4:5, so that God could dwell with them. James 4:5 talks about this to some degree too. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The New Testament does employ the language of clean and unclean to refer to moral behavior. And I am quoting here from Mark Rooker. But he says, thus the principle of separation from what is unclean still stands. For example, immorality practiced by Gentiles is called uncleanness. And I can refer you to Romans 6:19, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 19, and again chapter 5 verses 3 and 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. This is particularly seen in 2 Corinthians 6:17, where Paul, alluding to Leviticus 11, reminds the reader not to touch unclean things in admonishing his readers to separate from sinfulness. This application is in harmony with the meaning and purpose of the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. Like Israel, the church must be holy or distinct from the world. The church does the most for the world when the church is least like the world. And so what did Jesus say about all this? When he was confronted about an issue with the law, and he gets into it with the Pharisees, he says, it's not about what goes into your stomach that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your heart. It's not what you eat that makes you unclean, friend. It's the words you say. It's the way you treat other people. That's what defiles you. Well, why? I haven't even begun to defile myself yet. And isn't it remarkable how, as Christians, we are able to defile ourselves by the things we say? What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Why did God give them these rules? So that they could become imitators of God. If you look at verse 45, be holy. What's the rationale? For I am holy. Be like me. And the issue is distinction. God is not like any other God. And Israel is not supposed to be like any of the people around them. The whole point of this is so God would be honored. You go back down into Ephesians 5. We are called to be imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that's very Levitical language as well. But why does God give these rules? So they can learn how to imitate God, how they can learn how to be distinct from the societies around them. This is not just about abstaining. There's an active element to holiness, and the thrust and the whole trajectory here is that they imitate God. Quoting Gordon Wenham, he says, this call to be holy for I am holy is one of the slogans of Leviticus. It is repeated twice here and comes again another three times. Man's highest duty is to imitate his creator. And when you think about Jesus, what did Jesus say about this? He said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But a third reason why God gave them this law is so they can intentionally discern what honors God. And again, the issue now becomes discernment. And you remember that the job of the priest, reiterated to them in chapter 10, is that they are to be able to discern between that which is holy and that which is common. They are supposed to be able to discern between what is clean and unclean. And I got to tell you, I remember the first time I was in Bible college, I was a brand new Christian, I was 19 years old, and we get this code of conduct. We get this code of conduct. And in there, about the list of, you know, things we may not do, going to a movie. Okay, now, any movie? No, you can go to some movies. Oh, okay, good. What movie can we go to? Anything rated G. Really? So like Mary Poppins? Yeah, Mary Poppins is good. Really? Because isn't she a witch? She's a good witch. Is there such a thing? I don't know. Mary Poppins makes the list. Dumbo makes the list. How did he get to fly? You're telling me there's something wasn't involved in there? I don't know. Maybe this is just allegory for getting stoned. Can we go see it? It's rated G. Now, if it's rated PG, you can go see it because, you know, parental guidance, but not if it's rated mature. So you know what the conversation becomes. All right, so let's make a list of movies and let's really try to decide what can we do and what we can't do. And let's really start to split the hairs here. Because we want to get as close to the edge as we possibly can without going over, right? But we were supposed to be able to discern. We tried our best to discern. But we were discerning with the wrong attitude. In verse 1 of this chapter, it says, God spoke to Moses and Aaron. Aaron's included because it was the priest's job to discern between that which was clean and unclean. And to be sure, when we really didn't know what to do, we went and found a pastor because pastors know all things. Wow, was I ever wrong? But but what was the point of all that? So that God should be glorified. They want to do what honors God so that God would be glorified. If I come back to 1 Peter 2, or 1 Peter, go to chapter 2, verse 12, it says, keep your conduct of the men among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In short, the Lord is saying to the Israelites, as an act of reverential worship to the Holy One who has redeemed you and set you apart to be my holy ones, so set yourselves apart to me by obedience to my holy commands. In this way, acknowledging and reflecting my own holiness to the watching world. What did Jesus say about all that? Well, I would refer you to Matthew 23. Verses 23 to 26. And this is one of my favorite parts of all the scripture. The seven woes. The seven woes. And I'm just taking a clip from these. But starting in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Leviticus. You blind guides, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And that great line, you strain out the gnat, but you swallow the camel. If you've never read Leviticus and you haven't read the dietary laws, you don't know that both a gnat and a camel are unclean animals. But they are, did I say animals or camels? The gnat and the camel are unclean animals. I feel like breaking into an Irish Rovers song, not just because it's the 17th, but you know the song I'm talking about. The one about cats and rats and... Soon to be the unicorn. Yeah, okay, you know it too. So now you can't get that song out of your head. Where am I about this? Oopsie, back. The gnat was an unclean animal. The tiniest on the list. The itsy bitsy teeny weeny spider was still bigger than the gnat. The gnat was the smallest of all the animals. And of all the animals on the taboo list, the naughty list, the camel. Biggest. They didn't have elephants. They had camels. So this is what Israel knows. And he says to the Pharisees, you strain out the gnats, but you swallow the camel. Isn't that incredible, hey? You are so fastidious, so scrutinizing, so careful to work out the minutiae of the law that you actually miss the bigger picture. In fact, you miss the biggest picture. You're so focused on doing these itty-bitty, teeny-weeny, minuscule things that you forget to execute justice. You don't exercise mercy. You are incredibly unfaithful. You've missed the forest for the trees, friends. And he doesn't tell them that they shouldn't be tithing. He says you should have done that too, but without neglecting the other stuff. And it makes me wonder how, as a church, we get into the same things. Hey? Because you know what's coming up? sooner or later in this whole series is the issue of homosexuality and how we can really make that an issue in our conversations. Hey? And yet, what do the same scriptures say? The same paragraph that condemns homosexuality condemns gossip. What if we were as offended by gossip and slander and malicious talk as we were about homosexuality? What if we took the same actions against gossips as we took against homosexuals? Can a homosexual come and worship with us? Well, I don't know. We'd be, I don't know, accepting but not tolerating. How do we say that? We have a phrase for that. I can't even remember how it goes right now. But really, are we comfortable with that? Would we tell them to repent? And yet we will go to a restaurant after the service today, after I've just spoken about this today, and you're going to say, what was that pastor talking about? I really don't like Pastor Norm. He's a bit of a jerk, and he should lose weight. You know, what's his problem anyways? And why does he get in? He seems so grumpy. I don't know if I really like him. He's a jerk. And, you know, true to form, you know, my experience with human beings is either you're going to like me or you're really not. So for those of you who like me, thank you. But please know that thank you. But I know some of you don't, and that's okay. You don't have to like me, but you have to love me. You can't gossip about me, and I can't gossip about you. But truth be told, everybody falls in that pit once in a while. But why don't we get bent out of shape of that? Because we're so busy straining out gnats and we're swallowing camels. That's why. That's why. Why does God give them these rules? So they can honor God. The dietary laws weren't about the animals per se. This was all about being different. And that's what we are supposed to be. And the temptation in front of all of us all the time, it seems, is to compromise. Whoops! Compromise. To assimilate. To be relevant. Because isn't that what we want to do? Don't we want to just fit in? Who likes being judged? And yet I read in the scriptures this morning, it's a good thing when people call down curses on us. Anybody have Luke 6 handy? Why do we get so bent out of shape when people don't like us as Christians? People are persecuting the Christians. Isn't it awful? No, I don't know. Not really. Not really. Really, Norm? Because you seem crazy right now. Really? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Let it roll, baby. Call down your curses on me. I am a son of God. I belong to Jesus. I'm washed in the blood. If that offends you, I'm not sorry. I'm saved. And that's the way it is. Amen? Let them call us down. Let them bring their persecution because we've tucked in behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our God is the only God. Our God is the sovereign God of the universe. And no one and nothing can ever come against or stand against our God. And it is the church that he has established. He has built it upon a rock, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Amen? Amen. So what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Let's be different. We are called to live according to his precepts, to imitate him, to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong, according to what he has said. And at the end of the day, what is this all about? It's really about obedience. Be holy, for God is holy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for those times when we are not discerning, when we compromise, when we seek acceptance from the world instead of acceptance from you. Oh God, that you would forgive us and have mercy upon us. We confess that we need Jesus. Father, we need to be forgiven, and we are so grateful that you made the way, that you initiated the action, that you sent your Son to save us. so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, all we can say is we're sorry for those times that we fall short. We acknowledge that our righteousness is wrapped up in Christ, and we thank you for this great and glorious gift now. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael.